Okay, so we are in 1 Timothy. In the last two chapters of Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul gives instruction concerning how to deal with people in the church, older men, older women, young men, younger women, widows, elders. Now Paul addresses one more category, slaves and masters. In essence, employers and employees, the managers, the workers. That was a big issue in first century Rome. There was estimated to have been 400,000 slaves in Rome out of a population of 1.2 million. That means one out of every three Romans were slaves. And some slaves even owned slaves. In 71 BC, just about the time this letter was being written, there was a slave revolt under a Roman gladiator named Spartacus. And 70,000 slaves held off the Roman army for 2 years. So if there was one big political issue at the time Paul was writing to Timothy, it was this issue of slavery. Who says the Bible or the prophets shouldn't address contemporary issues of the day? Because Paul certainly was. Also, the early church was filled with slaves, to which counsel is given in 1 Timothy 6 and 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 6 and 1 Peter 2. And the surprise is that the counsel given to Christians regarding slavery is contrary to what social justice advocates would counsel today, or even most people. The New Testament teaches that slaves are to honor and be submissive to their overlords. Not because the Bible is approving of slavery, but because God's people change the world gradually by changing hearts. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Now, looking at the text today, it can apply to our employer-employee relationship. But we should have even a broader understanding of the meaning of this text. The foundational truth here is that the way of Christ is humility, kindness, submission to all, to love, and to even do good to our enemies. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And here in 1 Peter, the entrusting of ourselves to God in unjust situations is repeated again in chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. So, have we all learned to live this way, or are we all still walking around with a chip on our shoulder? In order to live as Christ commands, we must learn to trust God, rely upon God, to be our defender and our deliverer, rather than trusting and relying upon ourselves. And this way of Christ is radical. Every ounce of our self-will and our flesh is going to fight against the way of Christ. Because we're so conditioned to fight for our rights, to stand up for ourselves, to demand our way, that learning to practice the way of Christ is going to be a major step for us in our Christian walk. Our belligerent spirit needs to be turned into the spirit of a lamb. Why? Because we want to be doormats for the world? No, because our hope is in God. He's going to defend us. He's going to exalt us. He's going to protect us. We wait upon God. And it's so much better to wait upon him than to take matters into our own hands. You remember that old story of the young boy and his mother? They go into a general store. And the proprietor tells the young man to grab a handful of candy for himself out of the candy bin. But the boy doesn't do anything. So finally, the man grabs a handful for the boy, bags it, and gives it to the boy. Later, the mother asks him, why didn't he take a handful of candy like the man requested? And he said, because I knew he had a bigger hand. So that's an old story, but the moral of the story is God has a bigger hand. Stop trying to get things your own way. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. We are all under a yoke, like an oxen being tied to a plow. Nobody likes to be tied down. Nobody likes to be told what to do. But we're all under some yoke. Whether you're a slave or not, whether you are an employee or self-employed, guess what? The work still needs to be done. And we all have to serve someone. It's called work, the four-letter word. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, Then to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. Now, work is not the curse. God himself works. The curse is that in a fallen world, work is going to be accomplished by great hardship, failure, injustices, unfruitfulness. All the problems we have with work are due to man's original sin. And the problems of work are really necessary because of man's sin. We need to be humbled by burdensome work. Psalm 107:12, God humbled their hearts with labor. Work is good for the soul. Remember, even God had his people, the Israelites, as slaves in Egypt. And this was God's doing. This was God using Pharaoh and the sin of the Egyptians to develop better character in his people. So even economic injustice can be for our good, because all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So regardless of the economic system we find ourselves in, capitalism, communism, feudalism, we still have to work. In obedience to God, even in what might seem as unfair situations. Now, the reason I point this out is that throughout history, social justice agitators have made it seem as if their ideology and their policy is actually going to relieve us of work. Not true. In fact, if you're self-employed, guess what? You probably have to do more work. You're probably less free. Why do you think people throughout history have put up with employment and servanthood? Because there's great advantage in working together as a team. There's a great advantage in somebody else organizing and providing the work, even if you lose some freedom. For centuries, Europeans lived under the feudal system. Why? Well, because the lord of the manor acted like the government, provided protection, provided a market for the crops, took care of disputes, and it was the best system at the time. Now, in a sense, we still have slavery today, but in a lesser form. The contract is that we have to show up 9 to 5 and work for somebody, maybe even longer, so that we can get paid. It was the same thing in the first century, except the contracts were more permanent. You were going to be employed by that person for the rest of your life. Even today, with more generous contract arrangements concerning work, there's still a tension, a distrust, an envy, a bitterness between the workers and the managers. The economic system doesn't change the heart. But the Christian is supposed to replace all that envy and bitterness that the world has with gratitude. And if there is an injustice, guess what? The Christian is to overcome evil by doing good. 1 Timothy 6, regard your master worthy of all honor. Paul is addressing two situations here. A Christian slave, if he has a non-Christian master. And then in verse 2, a Christian slave, if he has a Christian master, which is probably a very common occurrence. A Christian owner of a Roman business or villa would see to it that his servants would go to church with him. So if we have non-Christian masters, we need to show them honor. As in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And verse 2, if we have a Christian master, we should not despise him. He's acting as our master, but we're brothers in Christ. But that's okay. Other Christians can have extra earthly authority and responsibility to which they're going to be accountable for in the day of judgment. In fact, because our employer is a Christian, we should serve him all the more. We're to make him successful. For his success and prosperity is the prosperity of all of God's people. He is called to manage a certain amount of wealth, but it's still all in the family. As the verse says, because he who partakes of the benefit are believers and beloved. My better work will help the entire family of God. The rising tide will lift all boats. Besides, we're not just here for ourselves anyway. Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Why be distraught if a Christian brother earns more than you do? We should be happy for him. Our job is just to be a good manager of what God has entrusted to us. Just like in Jesus' parable of the talents, one man received 5, another 3, another 1. But the eternal reward was not based upon how much you were given, but how faithful you were in what you had. So whether you make $25,000 a year or $1 million a year, what matters is how faithful you are in what you have. Notice the inclusion of this emphatic statement, teach and preach these principles, because this needs to be taught in the church. Since there are so many rebellious men, empty talkers, who will teach the opposite and call it social justice, call it the right thing to do. Imagine if in Russia, in 1910, when the Bolsheviks were getting a hearing, the church, the Orthodox Church in Russia at that time, began to teach what the New Testament said about employer and might have changed the whole culture. But false teachers were able to get a foothold because the truth was not being taught or not being heard. So in verses 3 through 5, Paul describes those who oppose the way of Christ. If anyone advocates a different doctrine or teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. What's the different teaching? That slaves should not give honor to their masters because their masters are taking advantage of them. The whole teaching of Karl Marx that plunged half the world into atheistic communism, alleged that workers are being disenfranchised from the fruit of their labor by the owners, and that it's unfair that much of the workers' labor goes to pay for equipment and overhead and the manager's salary, and to the investors. Hence, the worker doesn't get enough of the fruit of his labor. So therefore, workers of the world should unite and protest their employers. And Karl Marx wasn't even living in a slave economy. Employees were free, but still he had a complaint. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, we see exactly what's going on here. Marx and his supporters, they're just conceited people who understand nothing about God's way, understand nothing about economics and business, the need for the division of labor. And these conceited, ignorant people, they really didn't care about the worker. Notice the text says they had an interest in disputes. They were naysayers. They were rebellious men. And it only results in strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, envy. The proletariat against the bourgeois, the union worker against the management. And verse 5, these people suppose that godliness is gain. In other words, what is right, what is morally right, is a function of how much money you can get. Well, that's erroneous. If we understand what's being said there, what it means that they think that gain is godliness. In other words, the more money you can get from it, that must mean it must be right. And that's a fatal error. I was recently reading an article in the Jerusalem Post, and it was about Crispin Startwell. He's a philosophy professor at Dickens College in Pennsylvania. And Startwell makes a case that those who commit violence for what they believe is a good cause are not merely heroic, but better than the rest of us, as it shows that they're able to rise above petty self-interest. Startwell links Hamas suicide bombers with the moral heroism of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and President Abraham Lincoln. And the Jerusalem Post is writing about him because it's an example of those who give ideological support for protesters and terrorists. Startwell goes on to describe how, as a youth, he too was willing to commit acts of violence to show the seriousness of his beliefs. He writes, "I did blow some things up, but no persons. And even if what I did was wrong, I did it to show my moral commitment." Well, these are the people Paul is talking about. Those who are conceited and they understand nothing, and they advocate a different doctrine than the doctrine of Christ. They operate under the guise of economic and social equality, but it's really envy. And many people, rather than following God's word, they follow Karl Marx, Fidel Castro, Mao Zedong, Engels, Adolf Hitler. And those who follow these men are of the same spirit. They think they're saving society, but really what they're doing is destroying. And in Paul's day, there were men like Spartacus, who tried to change society through protest and violence. There were also the Zealots. Helmut Schuck, okay, he's got an interesting book. It's a classic book in this regard called Envy, A Social Theory of Behavior. And he explains those people who believe that their envy is your fault. Your very existence causes them to sin. And they believe that we need to have a society where everything is equal so that they would no longer be envious. He writes, "Since the end of the Second World War, however, a new ethic has astonishingly come into being, according to which the envious man is altogether acceptable. Progressively, few individuals and groups are ashamed of their envy, but instead make it out that its existence in their temperaments, their envy, proves the existence of social justice, a social injustice, which must be eliminated for their benefit." Very interesting book. Anyway, Robert Bork, if you remember him, he writes, "But who familiar with the academic world, to take a single instance, has not seen destructive ideas spread by men and women? Not because they mean well, but because they want notoriety, influence, power, or just because they enjoy laying waste to the structure, to the structures built by others. There's no particular reason to think that people with PhDs are more well-intentional than people who drop out of high school. Radical politics can then become a substitute for religion, a way to seek meaning in life, and even, one can hope, a form of immortality. To lead or to be part of a movement that changes the world is perhaps something that can be remembered forever. So for many modern liberals, it becomes a religion. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6 is really the Christian response to Marxism and social justice egalitarianism. God says it's actually a good thing that you're blessing your boss, your master, your company. You're giving them benefit. Now, back to verse 1. Paul writes, "Honor your masters so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." So is Paul giving in to slavery, the injustice of slavery, just because he doesn't want bad PR? That doesn't seem like the Apostle Paul. Paul has never held back truth to tickle people's ears. It would be compromise if Paul was breaking the law of God just to win a hearing in the Roman Empire. Paul knew perfectly well that the slavery, the economic system of Rome in the first century violated the law of God. Because according to the Old Testament law, a man can put himself into servanthood to pay off debts or to keep from starving to death, but that was only to last for how long? 6 years. And on the seventh, he was to go free. Deuteronomy chapter 15, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh you shall set him free. And that system would be just and fair if it was operating in the Roman Empire. Isaiah 58:6, God says, "Is this not the fast which I choose to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke?" So Paul is a Pharisee. He knew the letter of the law. So you would think that his command to Christians here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 would be to overthrow the unjust economic Roman system. But he doesn't do that, does he? Paul does not turn to the requirements of the law to answer this issue in the church, because the question here is not about the rightness or wrongness of slavery, but how we're supposed to deal with it. How to change it from within. There is no place in this text or any text of the New Testament that condones slavery or condones having a harsh master. Paul is simply teaching how we're to react to the institution of slavery if we find it in a society. So to be complete, let's just quickly review some of the New Testament texts on this subject. 1 Corinthians 7, I love this text. "Were you called while a slave?" In other words, did you become a Christian while you're still a slave? "Don't worry about it." Well, that's radical, isn't it? "But if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called." So freedom is preferred if it's possible. But if not, if you're in Christ, you're really free, regardless of what your employment situation is. That's where true freedom is found. In fact, a Christian slave is more free than his unsaved master. Would you agree? One must judge what true freedom is. I know what Jesus would say to Karl Marx. He would say, "You think your freedom is economic? Whosoever commits a sin is a slave of sin." Ephesians chapter 6, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." We don't have to be overly concerned with earthly pay, because Christ is the one who rewards us, not this world. Actually, I could spend a whole hour talking about this subject, but your time is priceless. An hour of your life in the small blip you live here on earth is priceless. It's worth way more than $15 an hour. It's worth way more than $1,000 an hour. You cannot put a price on an hour of your life. Nobody is ever going to pay you for what your time is really worth. If you make $20,000 a year or $2 million a year, it's still chump change. Only God can adequately reward your labor for what we do on earth. Colossians 3, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Again, for whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Titus chapter 2, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good faith so they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So our goal is not money and power on earth, but our goal is to win people to Christ. And that changes everything. So we're to win our masters by example. Winning other people to Christ is more important than how much we get paid. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, why not rather be defrauded so that you can win the greater battle of winning souls to Christ? Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And then also the 1 Peter text that we had mentioned earlier, that it finds favor with God to suffer unjustly. Now, a common mistake for those who read these texts superficially is to assume that the New Testament is justifying or condoning slavery. It's not. It's only telling us how to react if we find ourselves in that situation. Now, a point needs to be made here that's often referred to as chronological snobbery, where people today ignorantly assume that the situation in the present was exactly the way it was in the past. As it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, these people understand nothing. People fail to realize that slavery was a necessary economic concession in the ancient world. There was no welfare, there was no Social Security, there was no unemployment. It took hours to put food on the table. How many hours do you work a week to pay for your food bill? You ever figure that out? Maybe 10 or 15% of your salary goes toward food. But imagine if you're living in a situation where 40 hours a week it would take just to put food on your table because there were no machines. There was no fertilizer. And in that environment, people gladly volunteered to be servants just to survive. The owners of the Roman villas and the businesses would take care of these people. So the ancient institution of slavery had the effect of prosperous, motivated people taking care of others, bringing into their villas the orphans, the poor, the unmotivated, the unfortunate. Did the masters take advantage of them? Yes. But in some way, the unfortunate were also taking advantage of the prosperous. It was for mutual advantage. And if in the Roman Empire, slaves were immediately let free, guess what would have happened? Nobody would hire them, and a lot of people would have starved to death. So we need to change the system by changing hearts, changing the environment, and then in time, the system changes. Even today, there are a lot of people who would starve to death if there wasn't somebody making a job for them. And here we can think about this whole doctrine of concession in Scripture, where God allows injustice and self-interest interested people to do certain things for the good of the whole society and for others. I was reading this book, have it in my office. I actually haven't read it in a while, but it's by Keith Richburg. And it's entitled, Out of America, a Black Man Confronts Africa. And he writes, after visiting Africa for the first time, he says, I'm ashamed to admit I'm terrified of Africa. I don't want to be from this place. I am quietly celebrating the passage of my ancestors who made it out. Thank God I'm an American. The tribal wars, the famine. Even in the injustice of slavery, God was bringing a people out of Africa to America to begin to have some freedom and some life. Just like Joseph, the Old Testament biblical character who was sold into slavery so that he would eventually save his whole family from famine, the famine that was taking place in the land of Canaan. So God has also planned to bless many Africans through America. The slave traders meant it for evil, but God meant it for. This is something that is not considered by many bitter civil rights activists today. One of the things that finally eliminated the need for slavery was what? Of course, the Christian message, but one other thing happened. Machines. Yeah, automation. And so that people could produce so much more. You think about it today. A lot of us go into offices, we do certain things, we shuffle some papers around, and somebody's going to make food for us, and build cars for us, and build houses for us, and build roads, and airplanes, all because we shuffle some papers. Or if you're a mechanic, you fix a few cars during the week. How does that work? That would never happen in the ancient world. We have so much to be thankful for, and we can have so many more liberties today because of the change in environment. Let's look again at verse 4 here. He is conceited and understands nothing. Notice that the opposition to Christ and Christ's way is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. Pride is at the root of false teaching. And this doesn't just apply to false teaching about economics, but notice Paul widens the application. If anyone does not agree with any of the words of Christ. So this includes everything Paul had just written about families and the widows and the elders and younger women raising children. And we'll always find that behind all false doctrine is a heart of pride. People put in their own opinions and speculations above the word of God, and that is intellectual pride. And we can go through every single false doctrine that appears in the church today. And if we look at it, we can easily show that it's all because people are putting themselves above the Word of God. So by way of conclusion, beware of following the ignorance, the ideas of men, rather than the sublime truths of the Word of God. As it says here in chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. They're going to call it knowledge, extra wisdom that you just don't know about. And once you find out about these things, you'll be woke. Remember, our decision to follow the Lord is to not be conformed to this world. Second, beware of measuring your life by stuff and money and feeding into Satan's lie of envy. Because he who is a slave is the Lord's freeman. We are the rich people, not the people of this world. The people of this world, the owners, they may think they control everything, but the righteous will inherit the land. In Christ, we own all things. We're just letting them borrow it for a little while. Spiritual slavery dwarfs economic slavery. And finally, we are called to be servants. And so bloom where you're planted. In whatever condition you're in, you can still do everything God has called you to do. Remember what happened to Joseph. Sold as a slave. Great injustice. But in his obedience to God, God exalted him to be prince of Egypt. Remember Daniel. He was a young man taken captive by the Babylonians, brought into Babylon pretty much as a slave. But in his obedience to God, he became God's witness to the Babylonians and to the Jews in exile, and God exalted him. And finally, one other example, which is a really great example. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 2, there was a Jewish servant girl working for an Assyrian general by the name of Naaman. And according to the text, she was taken in an Assyrian raid on a Jewish town and sold into slavery. 2 Kings 5, 2, now the Arameans, which were the Assyrians, had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Terrible injustice. But in her witness of the power of Jehovah God, she inspired Naaman to visit Elijah the prophet. And Naaman was healed of his leprosy, and Naaman became a believer in the Lord. And that little girl brought about the salvation of Naaman and Naaman's household, and she changed the course of history. She likely accomplished more for God in her slavery than she would have ever accomplished back in her hometown if she had never been sold as a slave. Who would have thought? So let's not underestimate the providence of God in all things.